Psalm 52 is where we want to start tonight. I want to look at three of the shorter psalms, 52, 53, and 54 tonight, all of which are psalms of David, all of which are connected with different times in his life after he was anointed to become the next king, but before he became the king, before he ascended to the throne. So these are all in book two of the Psalms. And if you remember, the Psalms are a collection of Psalms, actually five collections brought together. And this book has a section of the Psalms of David that are considered complaint psalms. And you'll see as we look at them, the circumstances are such that they really shouldn't be. If this weren't such a fallen world, if there weren't injustice in this world, these events in David's life wouldn't have happened. So Psalm 52 this evening, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this evening to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that as always, you would speak to us from your word. We thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you for a book that deals so frequently with emotions that we experience still today. And we pray that through the Psalms, we would learn to deal with them in a biblical and a helpful way in our lives. So speak to us tonight. Teach us what you want us to learn. And may you guide this study tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Psalm 52, you'll notice that there's an inscription above it. It's to the chief musician. It's a contemplation of David, so he's thinking over things he's going to be teaching about his experience. And the particular experience that's in view is the time when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, that event is recounted in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. And what had happened was King Saul had decided that he wanted to kill David, had tried a number of times already, but at this point in time, David finally became convinced of the fact that Saul was set on killing him, and so David fled, and he went to the city of the priests, which was Nob, where the priests live. Ahimelech was the high priest at that point, and he asked for help, because he'd fled for his life. Now, he told them he was on a mission for the king, which he really wasn't on a mission for King Saul, but he was on a mission for the Lord, the king. And so he was maybe stretching things a little bit there, but Ahimelech, of course, didn't know what was up. And so David asked for food. Ahimelech gave him food. David asked for a sword. Ahimelech said, well, I don't have anything here except the sword of Goliath, whom you killed. And David said, there's no sword like it, I'll take it. And so David took it and fled. And what happened was Doeg the Edomite, who was one of Saul's herdsmen, was there. It says he was detained before the Lord. We don't know exactly what that means. Perhaps he was ritually unclean and was going through some purification ceremony or ritual. But in any case, he was there. He apparently saw and heard what went on. And some time later, this didn't happen right away, King Saul was with his servants, including Doeg, and Saul was complaining that Jonathan, his son, had made a covenant with David and nobody had told King Saul. And he was having a little pity party and complaining that no one was informing him of these things. And Doeg chose that moment to speak up. Now, by that time, he was the head of Saul's servants. So most likely, Doeg was an ambitious sort. We don't know too much about him, but we do know some things from this event. So he chose that moment to tell what he had seen at Nob. The thing is, he didn't tell everything. He framed what he said in a way that made Ahimelech look really bad. In fact, he put Ahimelech in the worst possible light. He made Ahimelech look like he was in on a rebellion of David against Saul. Now, of course, we know David wasn't in rebellion against Saul. He was just fleeing for his life. And we know that Ahimelech didn't know anything about what was going on. But the way that Doeg framed it, it made it sound like Ahimelech did know and was in on it. And so Saul decided he needs to be killed, needs to be executed. And so he wound up sending Doeg to execute not just Ahimelech, but all of his family, not just the rest of the priests, but their wives and their children, even their babies. And so Doeg seemed to be happy to do this and even slew their cattle. He just wreaked destruction upon that city and those families. One grandson of Ahimelech did manage to escape and ran to David. So that's the historical background of this psalm. Doeg is going to be in view in the psalm. He's not just deceived Saul by the way that he presented the information, but he's also a murderer. So Psalm 52, verse 1, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.' But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." So it's interesting that this psalm is addressed to the mighty man. Now, we don't know for certain that it was addressed specifically to Doeg. Doeg is certainly in view here. It could also be addressed to Saul, and it could just be addressed to evil men in general, with Doeg as the kind of epitome of that evil man. And what's the essence here? They boast in evil. It's not enough that they neglect good, engage in evil, but they even boast in evil. And of course, this is the way that evil proceeds, doesn't it? The people who reject the good, embrace the evil, want to draw others along with them in their evil causes. And so they boast in evil. Their tongue devises destruction, and we saw that with Doeg. Now, again, we don't know exactly what Doeg was thinking, but it wasn't good because of the way he presented things and because we see the evil in his heart that he's willing to kill all these innocent men and women, children, and even babies. He's got an evil heart, and so he's devising destruction. It almost seems like when you read the accounts and you think about the timing, it almost seems like he's just waited his time to say what he saw at Nob until it's going to have the greatest effect on Saul for evil. And probably partly that is because he wants to rise further in Saul's ranks. But he devises this destruction. His tongue works deceitfully like a sharp razor, cutting where it shouldn't cut. And here's the essence of Doeg's heart and the heart of the evil man. You love evil more than good. What a horrible thing to be true about someone. Loving evil more than good. Lying rather than speaking righteousness. If he has a choice between saying something righteous and speaking a lie, he chooses the lie. You love all devouring words, words that are going to hurt others, you deceitful tongue. So quite a rebuke that David gives to this man. He says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. So if you look at the heart as being the source of evil, here we're going to see what is the end of that evil. God's going to destroy the evil person. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. The evil people seem to feel like they can manage security because of the results of their evil doing, but they have no security when they're opposed to God. And sooner or later, he's going to pluck them away. Uproot you from the land of the living. You're going to die. The righteous also shall see and fear. fear God. And part of what is true of a righteous person is they see the consequences of good and evil in this world, and they turn away from evil and turn towards good. And that should be just a characteristic of our lives as we go on in our walk with the Lord. See more and more clearly, where is there evil, not just in the world, but in our own hearts. Turn away from that. Turn toward the good. Turn toward the Lord. So the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength. So when a person makes himself and his riches and his evil doing, his cleverness, his own strength, he seems like everything is going well for a time, but then the end result is destruction, and the end result for us is that we will see it and see the result of not trusting in God. Instead, he trusted in the abundance of his riches. Now, that reminds us of Psalm 49 that we studied last week. The heart that trusts in riches is in a bad state. It's not going to last because the riches don't last. You can't take them with you. Even if you keep them your whole life, you don't get to take them with you. So this is the result of the man who doesn't trust God, trusts in riches himself, and strengthened himself in his wickedness, used wicked ways to establish his position. And we could list all number of illustrations from our world today, from people in positions of power who got there through wickedness and strengthened themselves in that position through wickedness. But in contrast to the person who is following the course of evil, what's going to happen to David himself and David as a representative of those who trust in the Lord? I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. It's a very interesting picture, isn't it? You know, here's the wicked man building up his fortress and trying to achieve security on his own. And David says, I'm just like an olive tree, but I'm in the house of God. A green olive tree, meaning the not green olives as opposed to black olives, but green leaves. It's a flourishing tree, but it's a tree in the house of God. Where's his refuge? Where's his security? It's in the Lord, and he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord. What does he say in Psalm 23? Forever, forever. Why? Because he says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. And again, remember, that's that word that we'll see again and again in the Psalms. Mercy, loving kindness, loving faithfulness, faithful love. It just encompasses all manner of things, the grace of God, the mercy of God towards us. And that's where David's trust is, not in what he can achieve, not in his cleverness, not in his wealth, but in the Lord. It's kind of interesting when you think about a psalm like this to wonder, when did David write this? It's a contemplation. So it didn't happen right as this was happening. It happened when he was thinking about it. So did he think about it shortly afterwards and write this? Did it happen much later when he was in a more settled and secure position as king and he's reflecting back on this time? It's kind of interesting to think that if that were the case, he's still not trusting in riches, even though he's got them. He's not trusting in his military security, even though he's defeated his enemies. He's trusting in the Lord, in the Lord's mercy. And that's where he's going to trust. How long is he going to trust in that? Forever and ever. It's like once you really experience the mercy and the love and the grace of God, how can you trust in anything else? How can we trust in anything else? He is so worthy. And what's going to be the effect of that? I will praise you forever. I will praise you forever. It's kind of amusing how some people look at heaven. We can't really picture heaven adequately, right? We sang about it. We're going to rise and be with him. And sometimes heaven gets this very sentimental image, like angels are little fat, cute babies with little bitty wings that enable them to flutter around, and they got little bitty harps and they sing in little high voice. It's not going to be like that. Angels are awesome and fearful, but it's going to be an awesome and amazing time. And one of the things that people make fun of is the worship in heaven. Have you noticed that? People make fun of that. It's like, I don't want to sit on a cloud with a harp. It's like, I don't even like harp music. Have you heard stuff like that? It's like, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. Once you know the Lord and you experience the joy of praising him And especially those times when you just go deeper and deeper into worship, and it's just a transcendent experience. It's like you're somehow freed from some of the burdens and the trials and pain of this life. It's like you're rising above it, and you realize that's just a tiny, tiny drop in the bucket of how wonderful it's going to be to worship God in heaven. It's just going to be amazing. And so David knows that. He gets it. I'm going to praise the Lord forever. Why? Because you have done it. You've done what? Well, he doesn't say. You know, he's delivered David from the evil man, not just Doeg, but Saul, who wanted to kill him. He delivers David from all evil, including the evil of his own heart. He brings him into the house of God, into relationship with God. And of course, we know the ultimate way that God accomplished that is by paying for David's sins through Jesus. But God has done it, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, don't miss this. David's complaining, right? This is considered a complaint song. What's he complaining about? He's complaining about the evil people in the world. But what's he saying at the end? I'm going to wait on you. Do you see where the key to patience in the presence of evil is? It's in the awareness that God is good, and God is going to accomplish what is good. God's going to protect. God's going to deliver. God's going to bring David into heaven forever. And that's really the key to persevering through the trials of this life. Even in the presence of outright evil, we persevere because God's goodness is greater than man's evil. And eventually, God is going to deliver us out of it all. Even if we got to the point where Christianity were persecuted, Christians were tortured, God is still good. I mean, in some places of the world, this is going on, right? So what if it happened in America? God is still good. And we would have to just keep looking forward to the fact that God would deliver us ultimately into his presence in heaven. And that means we could be patient and endure through the worst of trials, even as we've seen our brothers and sisters around the world do for millennia now. So there's the key to patience and perseverance in the presence of evil. It's trusting in the mercy of the Lord, and it's seeing him for who he is. And it's also seeing that evil's going to have an end. Evil will be judged. God will bring judgment into this world. All evil will be done away with, and that'll be a glorious day. So that's Psalm 52. Now, Psalm 53, the inscription just says, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. So another contemplation, something that's going to be instructive. And it's set to Mahalath, which apparently is a tune, a musical composition. And David has written a poem, words to be sung to this contemplation, to this Mahalath tune. So one of the interesting things about Psalm 53, as we read it, is that it will sound very familiar because it's almost identical to Psalm 14. So let's read it and then we'll look at it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, again, remember, the book of Psalms is a compilation of Psalms, five actual compilations that then were compiled together. And as we have seen in some of our hymn books, it's not that uncommon to have different hymns that have the same words or different hymns that have the same tune. certain tunes get reused, certain sets of words get reused. And so when you compile a hymn book, it's not surprising that you'd have some repetition, and that's what we're seeing here. There are a couple of key differences between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, but aside from those, they're almost identical. Now, the two key differences are these. In Psalm 53, the word for God is the generic word, Elohim. In Psalm 14, the word for God is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So Psalm 14 then is going to have an emphasis that has more to do with God's relationship with his covenant people, whereas Psalm 53 is going to have a little bit of an emphasis of God's dealings with the world as a whole, as the creator. And we don't really know too much more than that. It's not surprising that at certain times one term for God would be more in use, and maybe a psalm that was written with one name of God might be rewritten with another name. You see in prayer, in the church all the time, that different people have different favorite ways of addressing God, right? From our Father in heaven, to our Heavenly Father, to our Holy Father, to God, to Holy God, to God Most High, to Jesus, to the Lord. And we just have all these different things, and different people have learned to pray from different people, and we tend to adopt the terms that the people that we learn to pray from use. And so we have a wide variety of terms for God that we use even in prayer. So it's not surprising that they would have such in the Psalms. And so here, again, the term is the generic term, Elohim, which just means God or gods. And it's showing that the fool who says there's no God is saying there's no creator, whereas in 14 it's dealing more personally with God, the covenant God. The other difference is in the middle of the Psalms. In Psalm 14, and sometime you might want to compare and just take a look at it, in Psalm 14, in the very center, which here is verse 5 in Psalm 53, the verse numbering is a little bit different. In Psalm 14, the focus is on how God protects the righteous, his covenant people. In Psalm 53, the focus in the middle of the psalm is what happens to those who work iniquity. So that kind of makes sense. If Psalm 14 is using the covenant term for God, dealing with the covenant people, it would deal with the protection of those covenant people. If Psalm 53 is dealing with the whole world, the word for God that deals with him as creator, then it wouldn't be surprising if the focus is on those who are outside the covenant, who are working iniquity, and what's going to happen to them. But other than those two things, the Psalms are virtually identical. Now, in this section of Psalms, 52 to, I think it's 59, are all considered complaint psalms, all written by David. Almost all have a clear historical context. I think, and this is just my opinion, there is an historical context for Psalm 53. It's not given in the inscription like the other ones, but I think there's a hint of it in the first verse where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, why do I think that's a clue? Well, remember in Psalm 52, the context was 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Psalm 54 is also going to be from 1 Samuel. That was chapter 26. Psalm 54 is going to deal with 1 Samuel 26. So 1 Samuel 21 and 22, 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 25, in between those two, even as Psalm 53 is in between those two psalms, Saul, again, King Saul, is trying to hunt down David in the wilderness to kill him. And there's a period of time when Saul is drawn away and David and his men have a period of relief. And one of the things that they do during that time is they go into the southern end of Judah and they are camped out in the wilderness, and they watch over the flocks of a man named Nabal. And typically what would happen is a lot of times there weren't explicit contracts for labor. But if someone helped you with your flocks, you would give them some kind of material reward in exchange for that. And so David's men surrounded the flocks of Nabal and his shepherds and protected them from thieves and robbers, cattle rustlers, wolves, other soldiers, whatever. They protected the flocks, and the herdsmen of Nabal were very grateful for that. And so when they took the herds for the sheep shearing, they took the flocks of sheep for the sheep shearing, David sent some men when he found out and said, you know, go present yourselves to Nabal and ask him for whatever he wants to give you. And so they did, and Nabal was very disrespectful, not just to the men, but to David, and sent him away empty-handed. And David, in response, told his men, gird on your swords, let's go kill him. This is not right. And Nabal's wife, when she heard what Nabal had done, realized, this is not right. I need to take matters into my own hand. She had her servants gather together a big present, and she took off, and she hustled to the presence of David as he was on his way to kill Nabal. And what did she say? When she reached David, this is what she said of her husband. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now, why did she say that? Well, her husband was a fool and a scoundrel, but his name Nabal is the word fool in Hebrew. Nabal means fool. So in Psalm 53, when it says the fool has said in his heart, you could say the Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's the way Nabal was acting. Remember, we're kind of seeing a theme along here that the wicked trust not in the Lord, but in what? In the wealth that they can gain. And Nabal feasted like a king. He was trusting in his wealth. He was a fool. He wasn't honoring God, wasn't recognizing that God had sent David's men to protect his flocks and to bless him, and just felt like it was all due to his wisdom, and he deserved it all, and David didn't deserve anything, and he was a fool. And his wife recognized it. Now, that's always a sad thing when our wives recognize that we're a fool. But we have the opportunity to not be the ultimate fool because we know better. We know there is a God. So there's no explicit information here in the psalm that this is dealing with this context, historical context, but it fits, right? And so David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as we saw before, this is the essence of foolishness. This is the way the Bible describes foolishness, not in the sense of being silly or unintelligent, but in deliberately rejecting the authority of God. That's the essence of foolishness, even as the essence of wisdom is what? Having a fear of God, a respect for God. And so the wisdom books are constantly making this contrast from Job through the Song of Solomon. The wise person is fearing the Lord, respecting the Lord, revering the Lord, trusting in the Lord. The fool is rejecting God and doing what? Trusting in other things, his own cleverness, his own wisdom, his own wealth. And that's the essence of foolishness, and we see it running rampant in our society. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if there is no God, people are free to do what they want. In fact, I wish I had written this down, but I read somewhere about someone who had a friend that they were talking to, and the friend said, look, the question of all questions is there a God? Because if there is a God, then I have to do what he wants. But if there isn't a God, I get to do what I want. It's like, okay, that guy is seeing clearly at least that far, right? And the question is after that, are you going to see clearly enough that there is a God and you better serve him? But our society is just rejecting God, and part of that rejection is because they want to do what they want to do. And if there is no God, then there's no one in ultimate authority over them morally, and they can choose. So that comes from corruption, the corruption of this fallen nature, the corruption of this world, the corruption of sin. It corrupts us, and it leads us, this corruption leads on to iniquity and horrible iniquity and injustice. And David, in writing of this fool, says, there is none who does good. Now, David's thinking of the context of those who have rejected God. But it's interesting that as he goes on and talks about this, this is something that Paul takes up in the book of Romans and expands upon. So David says, there's none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So David is now seeing this foolishness infects us all. Every human being is infected with this sin nature that at its essence is foolishness and a rejection of God. And so people don't seek God on their own. They seek God when God stirs their hearts, reveals himself to some extent, and draws them. And so people, every one of them has turned aside, become corrupt, none do good, no, not one. And this is really the beginning of wisdom, along with fearing the Lord. We fear the Lord because we recognize we're not right with him. We recognize we're not good. We're not good enough to get into heaven. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We need help. We need salvation. We need rescue. And so Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 3, when he's trying to prove to the readers in Rome that not only are the Gentiles under the wrath of God for their sin, but so are the Jews, because no one has a heart that's perfect before God and that deserves to go to heaven. And he uses Psalm 14 and 53 to prove his point. So David goes on in verse 4. He says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Have they no knowledge? And of course, he's not speaking of knowledge in general. He's speaking of knowledge of good, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of God. If they knew God, they wouldn't destroy the people of God. If they knew God, they would call upon God. If they knew God, they wouldn't engage in iniquity. So to the extent that we engage in iniquity, to the extent that we destroy God's people, to the extent that we don't call upon God, we have neglected the knowledge of God. There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. And so he's seeing again that iniquity is going to incur God's wrath. It's going to bring judgment upon the workers of iniquity. They may feel secure up to a point in time, but then great fear is going to come upon them. God is going to encamp against them in the sense of opposing them and bringing them to judgment. God has rejected them. And then he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, this is interesting because when he says bring back the captivity, that's a way that we don't tend to speak. But David here is referring to those who have been taken captive being brought back out of captivity. Now, in the time of David, this doesn't exactly make sense because his people were free. These are the golden days, the glory days of Israel, the golden age of Israel. But there's going to come a time when the people of Israel will be taken into captivity, the northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. And I think David is probably speaking prophetically here about that and saying that God will bring them back from captivity. And when that happens, Jacob should rejoice, Israel should be glad. But how will it happen? The salvation of God will come out of Zion. Oh, that the salvation of God would come out of Zion. Now, God's going to bring his people back physically to the land, well, many years ago. At the time of David's writing, it's going to be hundreds of years in the future. But God will bring his people back from their captivity in Babylon, back to the land of Israel. But I think there's prophetic speaking here that goes much further, because ultimately the deliverance that's needed here is not the deliverance from political or military captivity, is it? Because what's David's ultimate subject here is the corruption of the heart. It's the corruption of the heart, and that leads to a captivity of the heart. And so when David is calling on God to bring back the captivity of his people, I think built into this somehow, there's a sense that God needs to deliver us in our hearts from the captivity of sin. And where's that salvation going to come? Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to die there for our sins. That's going to be where the salvation of God is going to come from. And then ultimately, there's going to be the final salvation of this world when Jesus returns to the world. And where is he going to return? To Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. And so Psalm 53 looks at this corruption of heart, the foolishness of rejecting God, shows that there's going to be a judgment, but shows also that there is a deliverance for those who trust in the Lord. Now, Psalm 54 says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So again, another historical reference to 1 Samuel, time of David's fleeing and hiding from Saul in the wilderness before Saul dies and David is made king. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 26. And there, after the events with Nabal, David is again hiding in the wilderness when Saul comes hunting him down. And David takes refuge in the city of the Ziphites. And David apparently has a sense that all is not right here. Apparently doesn't have a sense of peace being in this city of the Ziphites. And so he inquires of the Lord and asks, will they turn me over to Saul? And he gets the answer, yes, they will. Well, first I think he asks, will Saul come after me? And he's told, yes, he will. And then will the Ziphites turn me over? And he gets the answer, yes, they will. Now, this is a little bit surprising because the nation of Israel, remember, is made up of 12 tribes. The 12 tribes, each descending from one of the sons of Jacob. And there was a lot of what among those sons? Sibling rivalry. And then that led to tribal rivalry. And the tribal rivalries extended pretty much all through the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, after David's son Solomon had reigned for many years and then died, the tribal rivalries flared up and were part of the motivation for splitting the nation. So there are all these tribal rivalries. Now, King Saul was a descendant of Benjamin. David was a descendant of Judah, so from different tribes. And so that's perhaps part of the reason for Saul's animosity towards David. More particularly, he was concerned that David was going to become king in place of his son Jonathan. He really wanted Jonathan, his first son, to become king in his place. But no doubt this tribal rivalry played into that somewhat. And so here what you have is David in the southern part of Israel, which is where the tribe of Judah received their inheritance. And he flees and takes refuge in the city of the Ziphites, who are what? Of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're taking in one of your own and someone from another tribe is coming after him, you would kind of expect that the Ziphites would protect the relative, the descendant of their ancestor, but they don't. So you get a little sense here when you're thinking about David and how he responded to this, that he's finding rejection where he expects to find acceptance, where he's being betrayed by people who had taken him in. And so he writes, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. So as we think about the psalm, You know, think about what David's going through here in being betrayed to Saul. So what does he do when this happens? Well, he calls out to God. Save me, O God, by your name. And remember, the name stood for the whole character of the person who's being named. So what is God like? What's his character? God, you are God. You're holy. You're good. You're righteous. You're powerful. Save me and vindicate me by your strength. Now, remember, it's not just the Ziphites David's dealing with here. He's also dealing with Saul and his army. So he's calling out to God for deliverance. And he calls out to God to hear his prayer for deliverance. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me. Now, this is part of what's a little bit remarkable here, because these are relatives, right? The Ziphites were essentially relatives of David. But he's calling them strangers. Oppressors have sought after my life. Of course, Saul is the oppressor here. They have not set God before them. Now, this is kind of appalling when you think about it, because here are God's people, the people that God has chosen through whom to bring a Savior into the world, through whom to spread the knowledge of him throughout the world, and the king of this people has not set God before him, but is seeking something that's opposed to the will of God, and even using his position, his authority, his army, his time, his finances, to do something that is directly opposed to the will of God. It's a really sad state for a leader of God's people to be in this position, to be doing these kinds of things. So David calls out to God, and he says, "Behold, God is my helper. It's not my army. It's not the strongholds I found in the wilderness. It's not my cleverness, my speed to get away. It's certainly not these Ziphites among whom I've tried to take refuge. God is my helper. When everybody else and everything else fails us, and even before they fail us, we need to remember God is our helper. God is where our trust needs to be. Now, God will use all these things, right? He'll use other people. He'll use positions of safety. He'll use the things of this world. But he's the helper, not those things. The Lord is with those who uphold my life." And it's kind of interesting when you look at the life of David, those who blessed him were blessed in return. I didn't even mention that Nabal, whom we spoke of in the last psalm, when Nabal finished his feasting and found out that David had been on the way to kill him, his heart seized up. We don't know exactly what happened, but he died in a matter of days. He received judgment from the Lord. On the other hand, Abigail, his wife, who had done what was right and had appeased David and told him that he'd regret it if he followed through with this, she gave good counsel as his wife. David sent after Nabal died and said, "Would you like to be my wife?" And he married her. And she had at least some blessing as a result. Lots of trials, no doubt, too. But God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. And this could also be translated, the Lord is the sustainer of my life. So whether it means the Lord is with those who sustain my life or the Lord is the sustainer of my life, God is behind it all. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. It's kind of interesting in the Psalms. Sometimes you get a sense of the intensity of the emotions by how the words don't quite flow. The sequence of thoughts are, it's like they're interrupted. He's talking about God, and then he talks to God. He talks to his enemy, and then he talks to God. It's like he's going back and forth. So he's talking about God. He will repay my enemies for their evil. And then he immediately prays to God to do this. Cut them off in your truth or in your faithfulness. The truth of the relationship that God has with David, his faithfulness toward David. David calls on him to cut off his enemies, stop them from trying to kill him and hurt him. And of course, ultimately God did this, even with Saul. Ultimately, Saul went into battle and he fell in the battle. Saul recognized that God's protection on his life was gone and he just crumbled at the end and was killed. But that took a long time. There were a lot of years here where David was fleeing. And so He didn't stop praying. He kept praying, and he prays for God to deal with Saul and all the other enemies, and God eventually does. How does David respond to all this? I will freely sacrifice to you, or it could be translated willingly. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. So as a result of knowing the character of God, even before God has granted this deliverance, David is choosing to sacrifice to God and praise him. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Now, again, sometimes with the Psalms, it's hard to tell, is this being written at the time it happens? Is it being written later? Is it maybe some of each? You know, how did the Holy Spirit work to bring this psalm about? We don't know completely, but now it looks like David is looking back on what's happened. He says, he has delivered me. My eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. But he could just be looking forward to that point in time by faith, knowing that God is going to bring him to this point where he can look back and say, God has delivered me, my eye has seen its desire. So whether he is already seeing it or he's looking forward to seeing it, well, we know he did look forward to seeing it because he persevered with the Lord. Now, in 1 Samuel, when we studied 1 Samuel, we saw he had some big lapses in his faith in the Lord, but he kept going back to the Lord. He kept drawing near to the Lord, returning to the Lord, and God did deliver him. And so underneath all of his confusion, there was a sense of trust in the Lord no matter what. So again, here we see the people who are opposed to David are going to wind up being judged. God is going to help David, and David is going to praise God in response even before the help comes. And again, it's a great example for us because a lot of times we're caught in the midst of it. We don't know what to think. We don't know how deliverance is going to come, even if deliverance in this life is going to come. But we can trust in God because of who he is. Now, he had said in the first verse, "Save me, O God, by your name." I want to take us for a moment to Exodus chapter 34. Because when we look at these psalms and we want to respond to the truth in them, we want to call upon the Lord for who he is. See, David saying, "Save me by your name," that's a reminder that we should take another look at the name of God and what his character is. And so in Exodus 34, down in verse 6, God is going to pass before Moses. In fact, in verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there up on Mount Sinai and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So God is proclaiming the name of the Lord. Now catch this. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So, a powerful God, but the emphasis is not so much on his power here, but on his character of love and mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his goodness, his truth. Just an amazing God. And so in the context of our calling upon God, we want to remember who we're really calling upon. This is the God whose mercy and grace have been demonstrated so amazingly in Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins. And he knows our hearts through and through. He knows the depravity of our hearts. He knows where we're right with him. He knows where we're wrong with him. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's just an incredible demonstration of God's mercy and grace. This is a God we can call upon in our every need. And not just deliverance from those who are going to hurt us, but deliverance from that within us which will hurt us if we give in to it. We can call to him for deliverance from all our enemies, even when our enemy is really just us. call to God for deliverance because he is a God of deliverance. And we, as a result, can praise him. And we should just continue to praise him and have confidence that he's going to bring good in our lives. Even if we don't see it here and now, it's coming. And if we don't see it here and now, that's because God's going to work through that for good, either for ourselves, for our future, or for others around us. So we can endure, we can persevere, we can be patient because we're waiting on what? We're waiting on God's name, for it is good. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are good. And Lord, we don't know the half of how good you are, but we know enough to know our trust should be fully in you and not in ourselves. Our trust should be fully in you, and we shouldn't fear our enemies. Our trust should be in you to the point that we call on you for deliverance from every enemy, including the enemy within us, our own fallen nature. Lord, we want to be delivered from our own sinful attitudes and actions and words. Lord, we want to be delivered from the sins of others. We look forward to the day when we'll be delivered from all power of sin and even from the presence of sin. A day when we will completely be with you, completely free from all the garbage of this world and the garbage of our own lives, free to worship you the way that you deserve. And Lord, we'll be so full of joy because in your presence is fullness of joy. And we long for that day. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to be useful to you. We want to be focused on glorifying you, on doing things your way. And so we call on you, Lord, to work in us, to deliver us from evil outside and in, to lead us in your way, to alert us to when danger is coming against us, and to lead us in a way of safety. Lord, we don't want to trust in our wealth. We don't want to trust in our wisdom or our cleverness. We don't want to trust in our abilities. We don't want to trust even in any relationship except our relationship with you. And yet we thank you that on that basis, on that foundation of relationship with you, you build good things. You build good relationships. You build a good life for us. And Lord, even if what we think of as good is taken away and we undergo times of great persecution, Lord, we want to continue to trust in you and persevere in our relationship with you. Lord, let us not despair when evil seems to triumph, when it seems to persevere and not let up. Help us to wait on you because your name is good. Help us to call on you for deliverance by your name. Lord, you are worthy. You're worthy of our entire lives, all we have, all we could ever give, and you're worthy of our praises. So we thank you, Lord, for what you've done, how you've showed us yourself through your word, how you've showed us yourself through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus our Lord. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.